Well, I'm thankful that you have come to this seminar. We are going to talk about sexual purity, and it is something that is very, very close to my ministry. As I've told many of you, I have the opportunity to shepherd about 1,000 college and university students. Varsity, is that right? Varsity students in the United States. And this is a subject and a topic that is constantly something that we're dealing with. And I can assure you that if you are going to deal with young people, this needs to be something you need to talk often about and frankly about. But also, if you're going to be honest with your own heart, this is something that you need to think about as well. There is an account, perhaps you've heard it, and I think there are some Central Africans who use the same technique. But the Canadian Eskimos used the polar bear as their sole sustenance for many things: tools, food. They use the bones, they use the teeth, they use the meat, they use the fur, they use every part of the polar bear. And as they do so, a polar bear stands. When it stands up, it is almost 4 meters high, and it has a wingspan of over 2 meters. In other words, it can stick its paw out over 6 feet, 2 meters, and it's been known with just a simple flip of its forearm literally to decapitate a person. It is a mammoth creature. It is a mammoth mammal. Well, in dealing with this polar bear, you can't really go up to the polar bear and say, "Excuse me, sir, I would like your fur for my jacket and to use your bones as my tools." It is an ominous and a devastating beast. Well, they came up with a way to attract the polar bear and to kill the polar bear. Very, very interestingly, they would take a small snow hare, a rabbit or a small seal. They would kill it, and then they would track blood tracks all the way in the snow, hundreds of meters out in different directions. And then it would all come to one central spot where they would use a very special instrument. It was a long knife that had it was about a half a meter handle and about a half a meter blade. And they would freeze that handle in the snow with the blade up, razor sharp on both sides. And then they put the carcass of that small animal on top of the knife. Well, sure enough, the polar bear picks up the scent, and he sees that this is going to be an easy meal. He follows the scent and the blood right to the little carcass. He eats the seal or the little rabbit. And just like you and just like me, it's not over until you lick the bowl. And he begins to lick this shiny thing that tastes like blood. And an interesting thing happens. The more he licks, the more he gets. And he doesn't have any idea that he is literally slicing his tongue into pieces and bleeding to death. And he gets into a weakened position, and then the Eskimos can come out and literally club him to death. I would suggest to you that that is exactly what's happening in the lives of many men and women and young people in the church with respect to sexual sin. They're drawn, and that which draws them in is that which gives them more passion and to pursue this lust of their flesh. And the very thing they're pursuing and the very thing they're trying to satisfy them with is the very thing that's destroying them, and they don't understand it. It's amazing to consider the statistics that are going on in our culture with respect to sexual impurity. Our culture is facing a crisis of epidemic proportions. It's a crisis that has become a Trojan horse for the destruction of marriages, families, and the churches. And the crisis is really that of moral purity. We wake up every morning to a world a little more drunk with the seduction of the flesh on the bottle of lust. You can think about the pornography industry for a moment. I think you have some statistics there in your notes. The March 5th issue of Christianity Today 2 years ago records, I think it was 2000 rather, records that internet pornography use is very little different between pastors and church leaders and men in the pews. Now, it's about 30-35% of people who've been looking at pornography in the church. What's amazing to me is that the percentage is very little different between pastors and lay people. 33% of clergy and 36% of lay people say they've visited a sexually explicit site. Online pornographic sales increased from $52 million, and you can multiply that times 7, in the United States alone in 1996. In 1999, it was more than $2 billion. and it's almost doubled since then. It's over $3.6 billion. In fact, what's purchased more on the internet than any other commodity is pornography in the United States. Adult entertainment, as it's come to be known to be called, is estimated to be the largest sector of sales. Google search engine, which is an engine I use all the time to do my searching, says that almost 2 billion of the sites checks out, 12% are pornographic. Why? Well, the three A's, you probably heard this before, the three A's of cyber sex: it is accessible, it is anonymous, and it is affordable. You can pretty much see what you want to see and fantasize on what you want to fantasize about without anyone knowing anything. And if you're smart, you can even empty out your cachet on the computer and kind of cover your tracks in that manner as well. I've counseled so many of our college-age men about their addiction to internet pornography that I've lost count, but it doesn't stop there. Lust has no age limits. I've counseled men in their 70s who are dealing with the issue of lust, and I've counseled young men 11 years old who are struggling with their lust. But the morality crisis is far more than internet porn. It lays traps everywhere. In the sports page of the Los Angeles Times, there are advertisements to visit pornography sites or to call pornographic phone lines. I mean, I can't even get the scores without being confronted with an opportunity to think lustful thoughts. But sexual sin cannot be conquered by just saying no, as many have said. It's not the playground that Hugh Hefner has made it out to be. It's a battlefield on which people are destroyed in both time and eternity. But the Bible is not silent on the cause and cure for immorality. And there are many places we could go to get instruction. For example, 1 Samuel 12. What happens in 1 Samuel 12? David and Bathsheba. That would be great instruction for us on what to avoid. You can look at Ecclesiastes 2, which we'll briefly consider in a few minutes, and look at Solomon's exploits sexually and see what he found. And you can learn there. You could go to Matthew 5 and learn much from Jesus' instruction to cut off your hand or pluck out your eye rather than sin sexually. You can even go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which says that God is the avenger of sexual sin and to be morally pure. And those are wonderful places to go for instruction. But I would suggest to you that the best place, the most comprehensive place to get our sights set properly on curing sexual sin in our lives and the lives of the people around us is Proverbs chapter 5. And if you have your Bibles, please turn to Proverbs 5. I think it's the most comprehensive in its approach. Now, a little background. We're going to use a snorkel today and not a scuba tank. We are going to fly across this chapter. We're going to cover the whole chapter. And there are many places we could dive a lot deeper, but I would suggest to you to do that on your own and take time. Study this with your family. Study this with your Bible study group. Study this with your small groups, with your friends, with churches. Proverbs 5 is at the heart of the parental section of Proverbs, which is chapters 1 through 9. Chapters 1 through 9 is the ultimate, divine, best, God-given manual on raising children. And it's right there for us to read anytime we want. Now, Solomon's having a father-son talk with his sons here. Now, don't take gender too far, because I'm sure his daughters would have been a part of his instruction too. But he's having a father-son talk here. I think there's a wonderful theology. He's speaking about sex. He's speaking about purity. He's speaking about adultery and immorality very, very straightforwardly. And he's telling his sons, dads and moms, if you don't tell your children about sex, someone will. Much better if it's you. And whenever you think it's time to do that, subtract about 3 years from that and do it then, because they know more than you think they know. They're experiencing more than you think they're experiencing. And biology works. Trust me. It might interest you to know also that in this section, chapters 1 through 9, when Solomon's having this father-son talk, listen, there are five distinct sections about being morally pure sexually. He speaks more about this issue to his sons than any other subject in this parental section.
Solomon is exceedingly qualified to speak on the subject of sexual excesses and sin. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 4 tells us that his heart had been led away from the Lord by, get this, 700 wives and 300 concubines. That's 1,000 women. No comment needed. I love my wife, and I can only keep up with one of them. So good for him. But Solomon's words then can serve to sober up a generation intoxicated with sex. And the amount of space Solomon gives to this subject leaves no doubt that he saw sexual sin as the greatest hazard lying in the path of young men and young women. Do young people in South Africa get into trouble sexually? Or is that just an American problem? Just checking. I just wanted to check. Somebody said, just America. Well, you pray for us then. Well, for our time together then today, I want to sketch this chapter with you so it can be an impetus to really shepherd our churches and shepherd our families. And as you do, I'm not exactly sure how your outline goes, but I want to show you in this chapter six strategies that will ensure purity. Or six strategies to have a passion for purity. Six ways to be pure. This is just incredible stuff, by the way. The first is in verses 1 and 2. Solomon says, I want you to undertake the pursuit of biblical instruction. Undertake the pursuit of biblical instruction. Verse 1. My son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion and your lips may reserve knowledge. First of all, notice that Solomon says, listen to my wisdom. Where does Solomon's wisdom come from? Well, 1 Kings chapter 3 or 4 tell us that God gave him wisdom. You remember the incredible, unprecedented question asked in the Scriptures. Solomon, what do you want? Ask me anything you want and I'll give it to you. That's God asking. What did he ask for? Wisdom, a wise and discerning heart, to understand right and wrong, good and evil, and to lead the people well. Those are the two reasons he asked for it. So God gave him that wisdom. Because he didn't ask for wisdom, for riches and fame, God also just kind of added that in as an extra. So he's rich, he's famous, he has unlimited resources to pursue all of his delights. But he also got his wisdom not just from God. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us that he also got his wisdom from experience. Sometimes bad experience. Solomon is the most intriguing character to me in the Bible. 1 Kings chapters 1 through 11 record his life. And he has this wonderful rise to the throne. He demonstrates his wisdom. The Queen of Sheba comes to see his wisdom. She can't believe what's going on. Remember the time when two harlots were... Each had a baby. One rolled over and slept on the baby and it died. And then the other one, she woke up in the middle of the night, switched the dead baby for the live baby to another woman. She wakes up, recognizes it's not her baby. They come to Solomon. What should we do, Solomon? He says, I'll tell you what, give me the live baby. Now cut it in half, give both women a share of it. And the mother of the baby said, no, don't do that, let her have it. And then he knew exactly who the mother was. Unbelievable wisdom. And it became world famous. People came from all over the surrounding parts just to see him and to hear him talk. So he had great wisdom. Well, then beginning in chapters 5 and following, especially through chapter 9 and apexing in chapter 11 of 1 Kings, his heart was led astray by the foreign women that God said stay away from. Furthermore, kings were specifically told to only have one wife. And so he failed on that. His heart was led astray. Then 1 Kings 11 just ends. And he's not doing well. That's the end of Solomon. But the book of Ecclesiastes is when he comes back after having returned to his senses and tells the people, it's almost like he gets in this car and just travels at high speed toward a cliff, goes over the cliff, crashes, gets out of the car, is rolling himself out from the fire that he's on. He's dusting himself off. He looks back up on the cliff and sees us getting in a similar car to do the same thing. And he's screaming, don't do what I did. Don't go where I went. That's the book of Ecclesiastes. He had experience and he had divine wisdom. That's what, when he says, listen to my wisdom, that was pretty impressive. Part of his wisdom, by the way, in Ecclesiastes 2, is havel. It's a Hebrew word. It means vanity. He tested all of the pleasures of the world, and behold, they were vanity. You don't need to turn there if you don't want to, but Ecclesiastes 2, let me just summarize that for you. He tried wisdom in chapter 1, verses 12 to 15 to become a philosopher, discover the big picture. It didn't satisfy him. He becomes a student in chapter 1, verses 16 to 18, and acquires all the wisdom he can, but that didn't satisfy him. So in chapter 2, in Ecclesiastes, Solomon becomes a party animal. He gets drunk. That didn't satisfy him. In chapters 3 and following, he talks about his alcoholic pursuits, trying to escape pain with wine. He becomes a workaholic in chapter 2, verse 4. Accomplishes more than anyone else have, but that didn't satisfy him. He becomes an amuser. He entertains himself with music and entertainment. That didn't bring him satisfaction. So he becomes a playboy. 1,000 women. He tried the pleasures of men, many concubines. Well, in the end of all that, he says, "Behold, it was all vanity, striving after the wind." Solomon, get this. He could have gone with 1,000 women the better part of 3 years with a different woman every day. And if anyone in the history of man, with his divine wisdom and with his experiential wisdom, knew that the grass is not greener on the other side, it was King Solomon. He had unbelievable wisdom at this point to tell his kids. Well, then he says, "Incline your ear to my understanding." Literally, cup your ear and put it to your ear. Cup your hand and put it to your ear so you'll hear me. Now, I know what he's doing because I'm a dad. I have a 4, a 6, and an 8-year-old. We have to get our boys' attention. My wife, for years and years and years, has developed this unique technique that I'm sure you've never heard of grabbing the jaws of my sons and making sure their eyes are directed right toward hers. And even when she does that, they're looking everywhere else. He's saying that. Well, one time, my middle son, Johnny, was trying to get her attention. And she was distracted by something. So he climbed up in her lap. And my little son, Johnny, he's about 4 years old, and sat in her lap. And he grabbed my wife's jaws just like she did his. And he said, "Son, look at me." He had heard that many times and knew the effectiveness of such. That's what Solomon is saying. "Son, listen up. Give me your attention. Look at my eyes. Incline your ear." Now he says something really strange. "That you may observe discretion, you'll understand sexual propriety, and that your lips may reserve knowledge." Lips don't have knowledge. Why lips? Because he's saying, "I want you to know with your lips what to say to sexual temptation when it knocks on your door." In other words, have a plan, have a strategy. Now, for Solomon's sons, that was to listen to their dad. But that's a part of the Bible now. So for us, it's to listen to biblical instruction. If you want to know how to behave with sexual propriety, it starts with God and His Word. As I outlined a minute ago, there are many places to look in the Scriptures. God's Word, it doesn't blush when it talks about sex. And the world doesn't blush when it talks about sex. And Christians, we say, "Well, kids keep showing up. I'm not really sure how. Because we don't want to talk about that S word." What do you mean? God did. He invented it. Ready for this? He likes it. It's a wedding gift to a couple. He invented it. It's just as if when a man and a woman share sexual intimacy, God is in the room saying, "Amen." And if that seems a little weird to you, your theology needs to be tweaked. God doesn't go outside the room of a married couple and say, "Well, you guys tell me when you're finished." It's His gift. He invented it. I can tell what kind of seminar this is about to be. So the first way to have a strategy for sexual purity is what? Undertake the pursuit of biblical instruction. Verses 1 and 2. Look to the source. Number 2. Undress, and I chose that word carefully, undress the deception of sexual sin. Undress the deception of sexual sin, verses 3 to 6. "For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech." Who is this adulteress? Well, the Hebrew word means a foreigner or a strange woman. The NIV translates this term as a wayward wife. And maybe the best way to understand this is to see the adulteress here as anyone, you almost have to say, or anything, if you include the internet and pornography, anyone or anything that would encourage us toward any kind of sexual experience outside of marriage. That's who the adulteress is. If I can borrow from what's coming in verses 15 and following, the adulterous woman is any cistern that is not your wife. Now, footnote here, don't take the gender too far. Daughters need to be taught about those rascal men, just like men need to be taught about those rascal women, right? Then it talks about her lips. That's the flirtation of her speech. Every single time the Bible talks about flirting, it's always in reference to harlotry. There's an appropriate flirtation, and that's all and only in marriage. Because flirtation intends to garner the attention, even emotionally and sexually, of another person. That should only happen within the confines of marriage. Proverbs 29:5 says that flattery is a trap, and the temptress here is described as having flattering lips that drip with honey. Honey was an Old Testament image for something good that can go bad. And you can remember that in the land of Canaan, it was described as a land flowing with milk and honey. But be careful, because Proverbs 25:16 says, "Have you found honey? Eat only what you need, lest you have it in excess and vomit it." Proverbs 27:7 says, "A satiated or a satisfied man loathes honey, but to a famished man any bitter thing is sweet." The lesson is that honey is sweet, but the bee stings. She's a sweet talker, a smooth talker. He pictures for us not only the taste, but the consistency of the seduction with a second metaphor. Smoother than oil is her speech. A little coaxing, a little flattery, a little deceit, a little pat on the back, a little arm around the shoulder, a little extra perfume one day, a new haircut, standing next to him. Little assurance that all this is harmless. Verse 4. "But in the end, she is as bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword." Now, in verses 4 to 6, Solomon tells his sons to undress the seductress's deception. Don't undress her delights. Wormwood was a bitter plant in the ancient Near East. It looked great to the eye, but bitter on the palate. And then sharp as a two-edged sword. There were two kinds of swords in ancient Israel. There was a one-edged sword that was kind of like a machete. It was a hacking tool instrument to use in the bush, use around the house. A two-edged sword was used for only one purpose, battle. It was designed to kill. If that's not clear, look at verse 5. "Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable, and she does not even know it." The feet there, that's the course of her life. Her mind, she doesn't ponder. It's the stupidity of not weighing the gravity of cause and effect. And what's amazing is that in our generation, this temptress can be an image on a computer screen. And do you think those images are pondering the way of life? No, they're not. Solomon is saying, sons, it's a lie. It looks great. It's a momentary flash of pleasure, but in the end, it will destroy you. What is it? What will destroy you? Adultery, that's messing around with someone else's wife, or messing around when you're married. And fornication, messing around with God's wedding gift before He desires to give it to you, before you're married. She's deadly, and her path leads to the grave. Well, how do we develop a passion for purity? How do we have this strategy? Undertake the pursuit of biblical instruction. Undress the deception of sin. By the way, Paul calls lust, what does he call it? The lusts of deceit. Lust offers you a promise. Lust says, if you pursue me, if you pursue this pleasure, then you'll be happy and satisfied. But you're never happy, and you're never satisfied. Because you either want more, or you want another. So number 3, Solomon tells his sons, understand the value of safe distance. This is so important. Understand the value of safe distance, sons. Verses 7 and 8. "Now then, my sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth." You know what he's doing there? He had the attention of his boys. And he has to come back and say, hey, listen. He already said this once. Now, I don't know about your kids, but I can totally identify what Solomon had to repeat his admonition to listen to what he's saying. Have you ever had to say that more than one time to your kids? I'm sorry. This is South Africa, the haven of blissful, obedient children. So I should have known. Listen to me. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Then he says this. Keep your way far from her. Do not even go near the door of her house. It's the Joseph principle. What did Joseph do? He ran. He got as far away as he could from sexual temptation. Time for these verses is not in the back seat of a car or the closed room of a house. It's when the very thought comes into the mind. I've been in youth ministry for 23 years. I started when I was about 6 or so. And every time I'm dealing with young people who are in a relationship, headed for marriage, we do premarital counseling, they always ask this question. They're always kind of sheepish when they ask it. So, well, Rick, how far can we go? Can we hold hands? Can we rub thumbs? Can I put my arm around her? Can we hug? Can we A-frame hug? Can I kiss her? Can I kiss her in a foreign way? Can I? You know what that is? That looks at sexual sin. It looks at adultery. It looks at fornication. It says, there it is over there. Now, how far can I go towards sin and be okay? You understand that? How close can I get and be okay? It's the wrong question. How holy can I be? How holy can I possibly be? Exercise safe distance. What does this mean practically? I've met with a gentleman for a few months who was struggling with pornography on the internet. He worked in a computer industry in the IT division of his place of employment. And he had trouble because he was always on the internet. And I said, well, is there any way you can get just work on local computers so you're not dealing with the internet? He tried. They wouldn't let him do that because he had to download things and stuff. And he was really struggling with it. And so I said, well, maybe you should just find another job where you don't have to have a computer. He said, that's too radical. So I'm going to keep working on this. He couldn't get victory. So finally he came in my office one day. It was just a sweet time. He sat down. He says, Rick, will you pray for me? I said, well, yes, I will. And I was thinking it was about looking at more pornography. He said, please pray that I find a job because I resigned today. You say, well, that's pretty radical. Jesus said, cut your hand off. Pluck your eye out. Then if that wasn't enough, he said, pick your hand up and throw it from you. As if the hand on the ground is going to be any help to you. Pluck your eye out and throw it from you. Throw it far from you. It's better for you to enter into heaven without one of the parts of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. In other words, go to radical steps. That's all in the context of adultery, by the way. Radical steps to be pure. Practical footnote. How do you personally practice this principle of safe distance? Those of you in the ministry, can I ask you, is the glory of God in your mind when you come to a counseling situation with a pretty woman? With an attractive person who's not your spouse? Is God's glory in your mind, or is your fantasy portion of your brain working overtime? Men, is the weight of your reputation as a man of God heavy on you when you decide how close to stand to your secretary? Is the devastation of your life in your mind when a lustful thought engages your passions? Have you learned to run? Don't see how much you can get away with. See how holy you can be. Well, if this is a struggle for our men, the next 6 verses are a terrifying motivation. Number 4, unmask the regret of sin's aftermath. Unmask the regret of sin's aftermath. Verses 9 to 14 really are a catalog of the ruin that occurs if you fall into sexual sin. Verse 9, lest you give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one, lest strangers be filled with your strength and your hard-earned goods go to the house of an alien. And you groan at your latter end when your flesh and your body are consumed. And you say, how I have hated instruction. My heart has spurned reproof. I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and the congregation. This catalogs the regret that would happen if you sinned. In other words, verse 9, you'll lose dignity and respect. Verses 10 and 11, you'll waste your resources either in pursuing the sexual sin or trying to cover up the sexual sin. Verses 12 and 13, you'll find remorse fills your soul, guilt, your conscience works. Then verse 14, if it's discovered, you will find public disgrace. In fact, verse 14 is a great appeal to weigh the transient pleasure against the consequences and ask, is it really worth it? Consequences of immorality are inevitable and unavoidable. It doesn't matter if you're a bum on the streets, a senator, a president, or a pastor. When it comes to sexual sin, it is payday someday. People talk. Husbands find out. Reporters snoop. Pregnancies happen. Diseases spread. Guilt intensifies. And yes, God works. Now, do you have the Swindoll quote in your notes? It's after this. Great. Chuck Swindoll wrote this account in a book, and it has been, in fact, I know when I read it right now, it's going to be a terrifying motivation in my heart to really think through what would happen if you fell sexually. This is what he says. Your mate will experience the anguish of betrayal, shame, rejection, heartache, and loneliness. No amount of repentance will soften those blows. Your mate can never say again that you are a model of fidelity. Suspicion will rob him or her of trust. Your escapades will introduce your life and your mate's life to the very real possibility of a sexually transmitted disease. The total devastation your sinful actions will bring your children is immeasurable. Their growth and innocence and trust and healthy outlook on life will be severely and permanently damaged. The heartache you'll cause your parents, your families, and your peers is indescribable. The embarrassment of facing other Christians who once appreciated you, respected you, and trusted you will be overwhelming. If you were engaged in the Lord's work, you'll suffer the immediate loss of your job and the support of those with whom you've worked. The dark shadow will accompany you everywhere and forever. Forgiveness won't erase it. Your fall will give others license to do the same. The inner peace you enjoyed will be lost. You will never again be able to erase the fall from your or others' mind. This will remain indelibly etched on your life's record, regardless of your later return to your senses. And above all that, the name of Jesus Christ, whom you once honored, will be tarnished, giving the enemies of the faith further reason to sneer and to jeer. Let me give you an assignment. Sometime before you go to bed tonight, we have an early day today, you get some time off. Would you just take 10 or 15 minutes, take a walk, get in a room by yourself. I want to ask you to fast forward the tape of your life and see what it would be like if you fell into sexual sin. Think about what that would be like. That's what Solomon is telling his sons to do. What would it be like to sit down, men, and look at that woman that you fought to win and to love and tell her that you have indeed been unfaithful? You've emotionally engaged with another woman. You've been physically active with her. You've had sex with her. Women, you can do the same thing with the man in your life. What would that be like? What would it be like? Now, I can't help but do it myself. What would it be like to sit Luke and John and Mark down on the couch and say, I don't even know how to say it. Boys, I did something that was awful. I'm going to have to explain to you that you're going to have a little brother or a little sister that's not going to be a part of our family. That's going to be a result of, I mean, they're 4 and 6 and 8 years old. How do you explain that? What would it be like for me to go in and tell John MacArthur, John, I'm not qualified to be a pastor here at the church anymore. To tell your congregation, men, I'm sorry, I can't be a pastor or an elder because I have sinned sexually. I want you to feel that, think that through, and then come back to the present day and make sure that tape never gets recorded. Sexual sin can lead to loss of health, family wealth, reputation, cause bitter regret. But probably the most deadly thing that sexual sin can do is sear your conscience. The man is destroyed personally and socially in these verses, but don't forget the damage that sexual sin can have spiritually. Well, how do we develop a passion for purity? Well, you undertake the pursuit of biblical instruction, undress the deception of sexual sin, understand the value of safe distance, unmask the regret of sin's aftermath, verses 9 to 14. Then comes verses 15 to 19. This is the central contrast in the chapter between the wrong woman we've just seen in verses 3 to 14 and the right woman in verses 15 to 19. This is the good part. This is great. Unlock the satisfaction of marital fidelity. Unlock the satisfaction of marital faithfulness. Unlock the satisfaction of marital sex. That's exactly what he's saying. Drink water, verse 15, from your own cistern, and fresh water from your own well. Isn't it interesting that 1,000 women were in Solomon's life, and when it came time for him to tell his sons to enjoy their wives, is cistern singular or plural? Singular. You think he learned a lesson? He didn't say, drink water from all your cisterns. It's one. One. I think there's a great lesson there. The inclusion of this section is why I think this chapter is the best springboard for understanding sexual purity. It's not enough to say stop and run. We also must know what we're to do with the passions that God has given us. If I can be very pointed, Solomon is giving us a prophylactic against sexual sin here. He begins with this metaphor of a cistern. And if you are a blusher, get ready. A cistern is an underground chamber for storing water. They were very rare commodities and precious in Palestine and in the Canaan area. A private cistern, which was a big hole hewn out of solid stone to hold water, was very rare. Only the richest could afford the land that would have a cistern. The picture was that in a dry and arid climate, you could assuage your thirst by going to the cool, fresh, delicious water of your own cistern anytime you were thirsty. You could be refreshed anytime you wanted. Solomon ain't talking about getting a drink of water here. He's talking about enjoying sexual intimacy with your spouse. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 15 says, "You are a garden spring, a well of fresh water, and springs flowing from Lebanon." You get the picture here? A few years ago, I taught 12 weeks on dating and romance. And in the middle of that series, there was I talked on purity. It's a lot of the same material to our collegians. And at the end of the sermon, this freshman, this 18-year-old, he came up and I knew he wanted to talk to me. And he was kind of waiting around. And people, I was talking, and then they all left. And he was the last guy. And he came up to me and he kind of looked around to make sure no one was listening. And he said, "Rick, what's it like to have sex every day?" To which I responded, "I have no idea." Now, what's really funny is all the married people are laughing in here. The single guys are going, "What? I. Look at verse 16. "Should your springs be..." You guys are terrible. "Should your springs be dispersed abroad? Streams of water in the streets? Let them be yours and yours alone and not for strangers." I don't want to be graphic, but he's talking about what you think he's talking about. He's saying, let your desires be satisfied exclusively with your wife. If that's not graphic enough, here comes the blushometer again. "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth." That means exactly what you think it means. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, Let her breasts, did the Bible really say, yes it did. Let her breasts satisfy you at all times, be exhilarated always with her love. Solomon is a crack up. He has interesting ways of talking about his woman. Men, don't necessarily try this on your wife. He says, in Song of Solomon chapter 7, he says, honey, your navel is like a round goblet. I don't know if that means big or deep. Your belly is like a heap of wheat. I've seen a lot of heaps of wheat. And I just don't. Your neck is like a tower of ivory. I guess you had a long neck. Your eyes are like the pools of Heshbon. Doesn't that sound pretty? Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon. Your head crowns you like Carmel. The flowing locks of your head are like that of purple threads. You know, I cannot resist. I probably should, but I can't. Because it's in the Bible, so this is okay. Can I read to you some of Song of Solomon 7? This is going to repeat some of this, but I just want to read this to you. How beautiful are your feet in sandals? Oh, prince's daughter. I think my wife is gorgeous, but I just want to be honest with you. I mean, her feet are okay. The curves of your hips are like jewels, the work of the hands of an artist. All right. Your navel is like a round goblet, which is never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is like a heap of wheat, fenced in about with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like a tower of ivory. Your eyes like the pools of Heshbon by the gate of Bath Rabim. Your nose is like the tower of Lebanon, which faces towards Damascus. Your head crowns you like Carmel. The flowing locks of your head are like purple threads. The king is captivated by your tresses. He liked your hair. How beautiful and how delightful are you, my love, with all your charms. Your stature is like a palm tree. And your breasts are like his clusters. I said, I will climb the palm tree. I will take hold of its spruce stalks. Oh, may your breasts be like the clusters of the vine and the fragrance of your breath like apples. Do I need to go on? I mean, it was clear. This is in the Bible. It's a gift to enjoy one another in that way. But I want to tell you something. It's not about bodies. Would you look back at the verses for a minute? He talks about, verse 19, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Her, by the way, your wife, no one else's. Then he says, be exhilarated always with her body. Right? No. What does it say? With her love. Listen very carefully. The degree to which a couple who are married enjoy the blessing of sexual intimacy has nothing to do with each other's body and everything to do with the intimate love they share and respect they have for one another. This is a very, we were told by some others that this restaurant was a very good place to go. So Kim and I saved our date money for about 3 months, several years ago, to go to this restaurant on our anniversary. And we saved a long time. And I was thinking, okay, a steak can't cost that much. That's ridiculous. There's no such thing. Well, I took my first bite of it, and there is such a thing. It was delicious. We had our steak, we had our vegetables, we had our salad. It was awesome. My wife loves chocolate. Now, I know what you're thinking. Yeah, me too. No, you don't understand. If I hooked up an IV of chocolate syrup into her vein, she would love that. I mean, she just loves chocolate. Well, I love apple pie. Anything with fruit, but apple pie is my favorite. And after our meal, the waiter came and brought a dessert sampler tray to see if we would want to order anything. And on the tray was this double fudge overlaid with chocolate, you know, death by chocolate thing, cake, that she would love. And a big slice of apple pie with ice cream on top. Major temptations to both of us. Well, I looked at Kim, and this is our anniversary. She looked at me, and I thought, well, she wants to get it. We can do that. So I said, honey, you want some chocolate? So, well, do you want any apple pie? And I looked at her, and she looked at me, and we said, well, no, we were full. We were satisfied.
the dessert wasn't a temptation because the meal had been satisfying. And if your marriage is satisfying to one another sexually, you're not going to be tempted by other people because you have all you want in your private cistern. Now, I know what you're thinking. Well, I'm single. What about me? Well, let me just read you a verse. Psalm 84, verse 11. I have a verse for you if you're single. And I mean this seriously. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield, and the Lord gives grace and glory. Get this. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. Meaning, if He hasn't given you a spouse right now, that means He has deemed it's not good for you, so you can trust in His glory and praise God. Now, that's part of the equation. The other side is, you know, would you just get married and then just go make disciples? Now, again, this is about love, not bodies. My friend Gary in our ministry, his wife Lori, had 2 years ago had a serious bout with breast cancer and had a double mastectomy. Am I supposed to look at Gary now and say, well, her breasts can't satisfy you, so you're welcome to do something else? No. He's to be exhilarated with her love. And this couple, I wish you could meet them. I want my marriage to be like theirs someday. They're in their 50s and they still look at each other and giggle. It's the sweetest thing. They still hold hands. He still will reach up and play with her hair. And they're like in their 50s. You know, I stopped doing that a month after I was married. That's a joke. Kim, if you hear this tape, just kidding. It was really 2 months. No. Well, Solomon has one more motivation for us to keep sexually pure here. And if you haven't been listening now, you can turn your hearing aid up. Number 6, unleash the horror of God's omniscience. Verses 20 to 23. Unleash the horror of God's omniscience. If we were to take everything we've learned so far in this text right now, any psychologist would have been happy with that. Oh, it sounds good. But it's not about behavior modification. It's about the true and the living God. And the big crescendo and the finale of this chapter is in the throne room of God. Verse 20, for why should you, my son, be sexually satisfied, exhilarated with an adulteress, and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and He watches all his paths. The best antidote for sexual sin is a good, healthy dose of God's omnipresence. Think about Proverbs 15:3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. Job 34:21. For His eyes are upon the ways of a man, and He sees all his steps. Now, I have an interesting footnote about Hebrews 4:13. This is a verse that Kim and I, when we got engaged, we had a 10-week engagement, which was about 9.5 weeks longer than I wanted it to be. I mean, once you decide, you've decided. So we wanted to be sexually pure. We wanted to be exercise restraint. But at the same time, we wanted to do what married people get to do. And so we talked about it, and we said, let's remember God's omniscience. And so we put a big card that was on the dashboard of my car, Hebrews 4:13. I can still see it like it was yesterday. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And if that's not enough to terrify you, I don't know any other verse that will. He knows, He sees, and you have an accounting with Him. Well, when he got engaged, before we were engaged, I would take her up to her flat and walk her up to the door, give her a little kiss on the cheek, occasionally on the lips, walk off. When we got engaged, I would drive up to her flat where I could see the door and just say, get out. You can go now. just go away, please. Because I was so scared of blowing it, and we've gotten that far. And God preserved us. We were able to marry without that impurity, and I'm so thankful to God and His grace, because that's the only thing that saved us in that way. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 to 8 says, God's the avenger of sexual sin. I met with a couple how many pastors are here? Several of you. You men know what it's like when a couple comes in to counsel with you and they have that look on their face. You know exactly what that look is. When this couple came into my office, they sat down just looking dejected, looking guilty, and I said, well, what's going on? It took a long time to answer, and the guy says, Rick, we went too far last night. The good part of the story is they're now married. This was several years ago, a couple of kids, doing great. So we went too far last night. And so I knew it was a great opportunity to teach them something. And this may be cruel, but I did it anyway. I said, you know what? I'm glad you came to talk to me, because listen to how I phrase this. I already know somebody who saw you guys and what you did. And they just dropped. And the girl said, I said, where did this happen? So it was in the car outside of her flat, her apartment. Yeah. She says, the girl says, well, was it my roommate? She says, no. Was it, there was some other people living in that apartment building, but was it one of the other guys? No. And then when I said, you know what, it was God, they almost teared up. Oh, well, yeah, I know, it's God. As if there would have been greater shame if someone else had seen them. There should be massive shame. God knows. He sees. He knows everything we do, everything we think. There is no darkness with Him. Read Psalm 31, 139. You can turn the lights off. Darkness and light are alike to Him. Verse 22, His own iniquities will capture the wicked. He will be held with the cords of his sin. He will die for lack of instruction. And in the greatness of his folly, he will go astray. This is where the passage takes on a pastoral tone. Are we killing our men by neglecting to instruct them on this issue? Are we killing our children by refusing to talk to them about the intimacies of marriage and tell them that those intimacies are only to be enjoyed in marriage? Do you know where your kids are going? Do you know what they've done it with? Who they've been with, what they've been doing. I would lay so much of this back at our feet as parents. We need to be shepherding and having accountable relationships with our kids. Now, let me give you a strong statement, and I think I can back it up with any number of scriptures. There is no good reason for any young man and young woman to pair off and be dating unless they're ready to get married. I've watched this for 23 years, and I keep getting stricter on this. For two 15-year-olds to fall in love and begin dating, and then they're going to go to college, and so they got 10 years to wait. Does anybody understand biology? Have you ever heard of this word? Hormones. It's just dangerous. Wait, and my boys will tell you. my son came home from kindergarten this last year, my son Johnny, my 6-year-old. First year, and he says, I'm trying to debrief with him. This is the first day. I'm trying to debrief with him on the day, how it went and stuff. And he said, he was eating. He didn't even look up. It was so nonchalant. He says, Dad, I didn't know when I went to kindergarten there would be girls as pretty as Isabel. I thought I had a decade before I was going to deal with this. He's 6. And so I told him what I had told his brother many times. I said, Johnny, you know you can't have a girlfriend until you're ready to be married, right? He says, yeah, I know that, Dad, but she's still pretty. Why would you ever want to have a relationship with the opposite sex unless it was leading to marriage? I can't find any good reason. Well, it's for fellowship. Okay, find a person of the same sex. Have fellowship. Well, I'm lonely. Find a person of the same sex and have a friend. I need encouragement because I'm discouraged. Okay, find a pastor. Whatever. Every single reason that people pursue relationships except to get married can be satisfied in a relationship with someone of the same sex in the church. Well, let me give you a couple of pastoral priorities to implement this. Model purity in your own life. Model purity in your own life. It's impossible to preach a strong message without an authentic life. Men, love your wife with all your heart. Just this whole sermon has made me want to get on a plane and go home. Not for that reason. I love my wife. And you know, I actually like her, too. I mean, she's my best friend. If you said you can do anything on Saturday with anybody in the world, it would be Kim Holland. She is amazing. I love her so much. She's a wonderful, godly woman. She loves her kids. And this is a great opportunity right now. Proverbs 31 says, her husband will rise up in the gates and praise her. I just love bragging about my wife. And if she were here, she would whack me on the back of the head and say, no, I'm not, or whatever. So, yeah, you're humble, too. It's great. So she's just an awesome, awesome woman. Love your wife. Be accountable with one another. Teach regularly on the glories of marriage. Let's make marriage a prize in our churches. It's something that is God's precious covenant gift to His people. And I would say, lastly, address especially your men specifically on this issue. You need to have some men's prayer breakfasts on Saturday morning and say, men, we're going to study Proverbs 5 for the next 5 weeks. 6 weeks. Take 6 of these principles. And for the next 6 weeks, we're going to cover these and deal with them. Teach each other about this. Women, you can do the same with each other as well. The general biblical principles ought to be taught in mixed company, but I think when you really single the guys and the gals out, you can teach at a greater level of accuracy than you can in a mixed group. All this is fun, and all of this is exciting, and all of this is helpful and useful, but it's useless spiritually and eternally unless it's coupled with the gospel. To have a person be sexually pure and go to hell is not the goal. All of this is because we know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I have taken almost all the time. If you have a couple of questions, we can do that. Otherwise, we'll just go on to the next seminar. Any questions? Yeah, about this? This is not the kind of seminar there's lots of questions and answers about, right? There is. Sean.
How would you talk to someone who is having a long-distance relationship and they want to be married, but do you encourage them to be married at the same time? Do you encourage them to stay apart? And what do you counsel them?
How do you counsel someone who has a long-distance relationship? I think that you have okay, good, better, and best kind of. It's best if they're in the same city. If they're pursuing marriage, they ought to be getting to know one another in the context of ministry, job, church, family. That's just best. I know that doesn't always work out like that, so I would make sure that both of them are seriously in accountability relationships with people where they are, and that they're talking with the accountability structures are talking with one another to see what's going on. Oddly enough, in my experience of dealing with people like this, you know, you worry about being sexually pure, and some people say, well, if you have a long-distance relationship, it's easier. I found sometimes it's more difficult because you don't see each other all the time, and when you do, you just go crazy. So hold them strictly accountable to that and help them, shepherd them, give them hope, give them grace, and give them as much instruction. But if the closer they're moving toward marriage, if it is at all a remote possibility, get them in the same city. Now, I know that people in India get arranged marriages and they meet each other the first day and it works. It can work. But again, I think it's best if they can get to know one another before they make that final decision. Yes. What does it mean to love your wife with all your heart and with pornography? You know, love is often equated with sex. Pornography isn't love. Pornography is lust, which usually leads to masturbation, which is nothing other than having sex with yourself. That's what it is. It's selfish. 1 Corinthians 7 says, that sexual pleasure is intended for your spouse. And if both of you are working for each other's pleasure, then you both are satisfied. It's not about you, it's about your spouse. And that if your spouse thinks that, that's just the principle that Paul gave, right? I'm only giving you what the Bible says. So love is so much more than sex. It's a part of it, but it's a small part. I tell singles that I'm counseling, you know what? You don't spend a lot of time in bed when you're married. Regardless of what you might think, you don't. I like what Josh McDowell said. I heard him several years ago say that you ought to marry your best friend of the opposite sex. Because after the first month, sex is no big deal. Then you have a roommate for the rest of your life of the opposite sex. So now that's overstated, and we know that. But I appreciate the principle that he's saying. It's about the person you are, the character. The definition of love is what God. It's God. It's giving. It's serving. In the wedding ceremonies that I do, I always tell the man, she's yours, not to have, but to serve. Love is service. My life goal, and this is going to sound funny, my goal in my marriage is to make my wife happy. And it's not because I'm afraid if she's not. But when she's happy, then I've fulfilled my response. I've lived with her in an understanding way, and I don't say I do that all the time because I am a man. And men struggle with understanding women, at least in America. Did I tell some of you, was it here that we talked about my friend Danny and his wife and hiding the romance? Was that here? Is that in another seminar? Not all of you are here. If you heard it already, I'll tell you again. My friend Danny is a seminary president, we'll finish with this because it's fun. He says, he's instructing the guys, he said, men, women hide romance. It's about hide and seek with your wife. They hide it. And it changes all the time. I remember rubbing my wife's back one time. She said, oh, that's so romantic. And then a few months later, she was laying in the floor and watching television or something, and I got down on the floor, started rubbing her back, and she looked back at me and said, I know what you want. So dejected, he went upstairs, went to bed. The next morning, he got up. She had gotten out of the shower, was dressing. He was getting in the shower. He moved her towel from one place to another and just innocently said, you know what, that's a nice towel. It smells like you. And she said, now that's romantic. He said, I just dropped the towel and looked up into heaven. I said, God, I give up. I just told my wife she smelled like a bath towel and she thinks that's romantic. Women are wonderfully complex creatures, aren't they, men? Amen. Can I have an amen? Amen. And we're learning all the time. So love, love, love. That means sacrifice, giving. And I've said far more than I should have today. Father, thank you for your clear instruction on sexual purity and sexual immorality. May we apply these principles to your glory and the honor of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.